Turning then to our sermon text in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 18. We come to Exodus chapter 18 and verse 13. Beginning at verse 13, "The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws.' Moses' father-in-law said to them, 'What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make known the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace.' So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country." This is the reading of God's holy and infallible word. And we come this morning to the second part of Exodus chapter 18. And you might recall from a couple of weeks ago when we were last in Exodus that this whole chapter focuses on Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, and his relationship to the people of Israel. And the first part of this chapter, we remember, was what appears to be something of a conversion story in which Jethro, the Midianite, hears the redemptive story, how God redeemed his people out of Egypt. He expresses his faith in the Lord personally. He worships the true God with sacrifices among the people of Israel. And remember as well that that kind of represented God's purpose for his people. God's purpose being ultimately that the gospel of redemption would go to the Gentile nations and that they also would trust in the Lord and join Israel, worshiping and glorifying the true God. Now this morning, as we come to the second part of this chapter, we see a providential way that the Lord provided for his people's needs. Quite simply, God provided needed leadership. Now, we think about the ways that the Lord provides for his church. Perhaps the first thing that comes to our mind is not something like organization and leadership and so on. And yet, it is something that's needful and important. God's people here needed instruction. Particularly, they needed to know how to live in covenant with the Lord. And God made provision for that. And in this case, the provision comes from a somewhat unexpected source, from the practical wisdom and advice that came from Jethro the Midianite. So we can look at chapter 18, or the second part of chapter 18, really, in two parts in itself. First of all, we think about the weighty responsibility that fell upon Moses as the leader of God's people. And then secondly, and in the second part, the practical solution that was providentially ordained by the Lord for the good of his church. So first of all, think about the responsibility that falls on Moses. We see that represented in the In verse 13 and verse 14, we see that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. The next day here represents the day after Jethro arrived with Moses' family, and he's there at the camp with the Israelites, and he simply sees Moses basically just being overwhelmed by the needs of the people of Israel. What's described in those couple verses, we might call it judicial backlog. Moses has this overwhelming task because he's there all alone judging the cases and hearing the problems and the questions of upwards of a congregation, upwards of a million people. And so here they are standing from sun up till sundown, waiting to hear, to have their cases heard, their problems solved, their questions answered, and so on. And Jethro sees this, and so he approaches Moses probably at the end of the day, and after the sun is set, the people have gone back to their tents, and he has a question for Moses. What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? In short, it may be in a nice way of putting it, Jethro is saying, what in the world do you think you're doing, Moses? You can't do this all yourself. And so Moses' answer to that comes in verse 15 when he says, because the people come to me to inquire of God. And that's basically Moses' answer to that question. What he is doing is very important, and in some sense, Moses is uniquely qualified to do so. The people are coming to inquire of God. What does that mean? Well, basically, they want to know God's will and God's word about some specific matter. And the fact is, Moses is the guy to tell them that because Moses is the intermediary, the prophet between the people and God. He's the one who has received the word of the Lord, and he's received that firsthand to pass on to the people. So he is somewhat uniquely qualified to do that work. Now, just remind us here that, as we saw in the beginning of this chapter and a couple weeks ago, the chapter is probably, as we think, you know, chronologically, it's kind of out of place. We find it here in chapter 18, and then in chapter 19, God's appearance to the people at Mount Sinai. But chronologically, we're probably to understand that what happened in chapter 18 actually happened later, after the people are at Sinai, after God has delivered the Ten Commandments and his laws and his statutes to Moses, and he is applying those things to the people. And at this point, Israel is a people who are in covenant with the Lord. So the Lord is their God. The Lord is the king over this people. His law, his statutes, are the standard by which they must order their lives. They're no longer slaves in Egypt to live like slaves in Egypt. They're no longer to live by the standards or the rules or the statutes of the Egyptians. And Moses here represents the prophetic voice of the Lord. He's the one who brings God's laws and God's statutes to the people. He is also the one who stands as in the role of a judge to determine how those laws and those statutes need to be applied in various situations. And so Moses sat to judge the people. He really is kind of carrying out two functions here. We see that as he continues to explain when he says, when they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another. So on one hand, he's making real life, day-to-day application of the scriptures. And as in his role as a judge, he's deciding cases. When someone has a case or a dispute with someone, he's deciding, what does God have to say about this? How is this resolved according to God's laws and statutes? He's also carrying out the role of a teacher. As he continues, I make known or make them know the statutes of God and his laws. He's proclaiming and announcing and instructing them in the law and the word of God. So we see people coming to know the will of the Lord. People who are coming, some of them probably coming as individuals with questions, with problems that need to be solved. And in these other cases, they're coming two or three at a time with a dispute or what would be kind of a civil complaint that needs to be resolved. And the question is, what does God's law have to say about this? We can get a couple of examples and ideas of this idea of applying God's law to various circumstances later on in the book of Numbers. So, for example, in Numbers chapter 15, there's a specific example of how God's law had to be applied to a particular situation because there was a man who was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And the text tells us those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron to all the congregation and put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done with him. So the Lord said to Moses, here's Moses as the intermediary, and the Lord says to him, the man shall be put to death, all the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. Now there's an example where there's a specific application of the fourth commandment particularly, and a particular application of it to a particular case. Think of another example in Numbers 27. This one's a little bit more obscure. It's not quite as direct and as clear as the earlier. A man named Zelophehad had daughters and no sons. So the daughters of Zelophehad, having no brothers, came to make a complaint. You might say they're filing a complaint here with Moses and saying, why should our father's name be taken away from his clan because he had no sons? So in other words, there was no son to receive his inheritance, to carry on the family name and to receive his family's part in the land of Canaan. Here's a case that had not been addressed before. How does inheritance work when there's only daughters and no sons? And so here again, Moses addresses this problem to the Lord, and the Lord gives a response and solves, you know, declares his will on the matter. And then furthermore, the Lord declares a statute and a rule. In other words, this became a case study. This became a precedent. And the Lord goes on to say, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, the inheritance goes to his brother, and it continues down the line. All of that to say, Moses had a heavy responsibility because it's up to Moses to make known God's will to the people who were in covenant with God. And I would just remind us, while we're looking at Moses' responsibility in this way, that we as the church today are still a people in covenant with the Lord. Jesus Christ is our King. We are His people, and His word is the standard for our lives. Just like the Israelites are no longer to live by the standards and ways of the Egyptians, we're not to live by the standards of the world, but to live all of life under the lordship of King Jesus and by the standards of His word in our daily conduct, as well as in our relationships, and it's the way that we live in community with one another. Jesus' word and the word of God is our standard and our rule. And so Jesus, when He gives the great commission to His apostles, commands them to make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I commanded you. That's part of the Great Commission. Great Commission is not just about making converts. It's not just about teaching abstract truths that ought to be, you know, tucked away in your mind. You ought to believe these things. But there's a process of teaching practical obedience and applying the truth to life. We see an example of that as well in the Apostle Paul and his teaching to the Thessalonians, and in 1 Thessalonians 4, he reminds them, saying, we ask and urge you that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, do so more and more. In other words, what we taught you was how you ought to actually live. We taught you the truth of the gospel, but then we taught you how you ought to live as Christians, as a people who are in covenant with the Lord. And this is kind of where the rubber meets the road kind of teaching. This is how you ought to actually live in covenant with God, to please Him, to walk in the ways of His word, and so on, in all of life. And this ministry of teaching and applying God's word, then, of addressing the needs of God's people with scriptural counsel and wisdom, is something that takes time and effort. And Moses' problem, in his case, is he's completely overwhelmed with this. There's too much work here for one man. There's too many disputes to settle. There's too many questions to answer. So Jethro proposes a solution. Jethro says to Moses, what you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Moses, quite simply, is trying to do too much by himself. And notice here that not only was this not good for Moses, it's not good for the people either. Jethro points that out. You wear out yourself and the people who are with you. Not only was Moses overworked, he could not hear all the cases being brought to him. You have people who are waiting in line for hours to have their cases heard and their problems dealt with. And no doubt at the end of the day, some of those people went back home not having had an opportunity to speak with Moses, and they're going to have to come back the next day. It's not good for God's people. We should note that there's just a practical wisdom about Jethro's advice that applies really in all kinds of situations. We commonly would call it a division of labor or something to that effect. Or as we would say, many hands make for light work. One man just can't do it all. And when one person tries to take on too much and get too many things done, it's not helpful for the person who's being overworked, and it's not helpful for the rest of the group or the organization that's being served. And that's true in the church no less than in other places. God has given us within the church a variety of abilities and gifts to share in the work of ministry, to carry the load together. But more specifically, and probably more relevantly to Exodus 18, God has ordained a very practical system of leadership and ministry in the church. And it is set out here in a very basic form in Jethro's advice to Moses when he advises Moses to set other men, qualified men, under him, give them instruction, and let them bear the load with you. Today we call this system Presbyterianism. And that word fundamentally refers to rule and oversight of God's people by a plurality of elders. In fact, we get the word presbytery from the Greek word, which is translated as elder. And what Jethro suggests here becomes the beginning and the foundation of Israel's judicial system, and then something that not only takes place throughout the rest of Old Testament history, it carries over into the history of the church in the New Testament as well, as the New Testament church ordains elders in the churches. I want us to think a little bit about then a couple of the aspects of Jethro's solution here. We think about it in the context of Israel, and then we can think about it as well in the context of the New Testament people of God. And Jethro's advice starts, first of all, with preserving the all-important role of Moses as the prophet of God. So beginning there at verse 19, here's Jethro's advice. Now obey my voice, I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. So there's a sense here in which Moses is still irreplaceable. Moses is the intermediary with God. Moses is the one who would represent the people to God, bring their cases to God, and Moses is finally responsible to instruct people in the Word of God or the law of God. Now, this is a little bit of an aside, but I want us to notice two things particularly that change from the situation in Moses' day in the Old Testament to us in the New Testament in the church under the New Covenant. First of all, the first thing that I would note as a change and a difference is that the church today is no longer an earthly and political nation. In some sense, at least, Moses and the elders of the people who are the men who are appointed under him, would be appointed to judge, both to be spiritual leaders and also to carry the role of a civil magistrate. They're going to judge judicial cases in a civil way. And yet today, the church is now a spiritual nation made up of many different nations in the world, so that the civil laws specifically, that which was specifically related to Israel's place and life under the old covenant, no longer have a direct application for the church and the life of the church today. And yet, we would note that at the same time, God's word is still the standard for settling conflicts and handling relationships and judging cases between believers, because Paul points that out in 1 Corinthians 6, right? He castigated the Corinthians because he said you have lawsuits against each other to sue one another before unbelievers out in the world, when you ought to be settling these disputes among yourselves with the help of wise men from the congregation. So that's the first thing that I would note is different. The other thing that has changed as we come into the new covenant setting is that the church no longer today needs a prophet in the role of Moses as someone who receives revelation from God and relays that revelation to the people. Well, actually, we do need a prophet like Moses. It's just that he's already come. Because Jesus Christ is the prophet like Moses. He is the greater Moses. Jesus is that final and great prophet of his church. It is Jesus who reveals the will of God to us by his word and by his spirit. And the spirit is sent to illuminate that word to us to give us understanding. And there is nothing more fundamental to understanding the way that God has ordained rule, government, leadership within his church than this. It begins and ends with the fundamental truth that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the head of his church. And Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. His word, which is God's word, is the law in his kingdom. No one has a right to add to it or subtract from it. And all legitimate authority to teach, to judge, to make binding decisions of whatever nature within Christ's church must be an authority derived from Christ himself and grounded in Christ's word. Because only Christ can be the head, the prophet, the priest, and the king of his church. Yet, Jesus himself has ordained a system of government within his church. He has ordained a means for teaching and applying his word and exercising his government within his church. That brings us to the second aspect of Jethro's advice. After Jethro establishes clearly up front that Moses would retain his role, that he must represent the people to God and he must be there to teach and instruct the people in what God says, he also advises in verse 21, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. So other men would be found to judge the people in ordinary day-to-day matters. In other words, Moses needed help, so he must find capable men who can, as he puts it here, judge the people at all times in all the ordinary cases and ordinary decisions. Now, another thing we might notice about the way that the men are chosen, here we have that Moses would choose, and we are told that Moses listened to his father-in-law and he chose able men out of all Israel. But we get a little bit more information in Deuteronomy 1 about how that selection process takes place. In Deuteronomy 1, as Moses looks back and recalls appointing these men as elders over the people, we are told that Moses told the people to choose men from their tribes as heads of their tribes. So the people had some part in other words, selecting and choosing those who would be their elders, and yet Moses was the one who must appoint those men into that position. In other words, this was not a democracy where the people would merely rule themselves or just by common, by majority rule, elect their own leaders, but they did have a part in choosing their leaders, and yet they had to be appointed by Moses. And these men would then represent the people. It would be heads of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And then we're told as well that they have to be men who are able men. In other words, they had to be qualified. They had to be men who were able, who fear God, who are trustworthy, who hate a bribe. So they would have to have wisdom and maturity, for one thing, to be able to deal with the difficult issues, to apply God's word faithfully. They would have to be men who fear God and are trustworthy, because that to which they were called was primarily a spiritual ministry. They're called to handle the things of God and lead the people of God. They had to be trustworthy, spiritually minded. They had to be men who would hate a bribe, because they are going to be called upon to judge the people impartially. Again, in Deuteronomy 1, Moses says to the elders who would judge the people, "You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. In the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me." We see Paul apply this same principle in the New Testament when he's addressing and charging Timothy. He says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." There must be impartiality, one who hates a bribe, honesty and integrity among those who would lead and teach and judge God's people. It's always of the utmost importance that spiritual leaders in God's church would be spiritually qualified men. And so, as we find in the Old Testament, some qualifications for those that would be appointed under Moses in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, we find the qualifications for a man who would be appointed as elder in Christ's church. Because it's a spiritual ministry. It's a ministry on behalf of Christ, who is the King and the head of His church. What was the outcome of this? It would be for good. It would be good for Moses, it would be good for Israel, and it would be good for the purposes of God with His people. Jethro goes on here in verse 23, "If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." God had a plan here, as God has still a plan for ministry and for government within His church. And the Lord Jesus Christ has ordained a rule by a plurality of elders. You know, we see that established very early in the history of the New Testament church. You see elders being appointed in the earliest churches in the New Testament to share in the work of ministry and to share the load and the workload of the teaching of God's word and counseling and giving spiritual counsel and making important decisions based on the scriptures. As we see that in the New Testament, that was really nothing new, was it? It was carried over from the Old Testament. It goes all the way back here to Exodus 18 and Jethro's advice to Moses. It was just a very practical provision for the care of God's church by a plurality of men who would seek to be faithful in applying and teaching God's word, teaching people how they're to live according to the will of God. As we see this again in the New Testament church, we see consistently a plurality of elders in each of the churches, some of whom are particularly gifted and called to proclaim and teach the scriptures. We call them teaching elders or ministers of the word. I think in the New Testament church, that's the closest thing we have next to Jesus Himself, closest thing that would be analogous to the role of Moses in the teaching of what it is that God requires, the teaching of God's revealed word. But the work of the ministry is too much for one man, as it was too much for Moses. And God, in His wisdom, has called other spiritually qualified men, we call them ruling elders, to help in the shepherding care of the church of God, in helping the church to apply the word of God, in making decisions and judgments, in doing so according to the rule of Christ on behalf of God's people. And all of that is God's good plan. It's for the good and the blessing of God's people. Well, all of that said, what is the application of this for us as Christ's church? First of all, we have to understand that biblical church leadership, rule by or oversight by a plurality of men who are biblically qualified, set apart by the Lord for that particular ministry, it is a gracious loving provision of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church, for which we ought to be thankful. And we recognize it's not just a matter of indifference. It's not just a matter of, well, you know, somebody's got to make decisions. There's got to be somebody to keep things going at the church. No, it's a spiritual ministry that has been ordained by Jesus Christ himself. It is a means by which Jesus himself administers the affairs of his church, provides for teaching in his church, provides for the discipline of his church, and the judging and judgment of important matters in his church. And that means it's good and it's important. And it's unfortunate that today it has become fairly common for professing Christians to have little commitment to the visible church and its worship and its teaching and its discipline and the ministry of elders appointed by Christ. It grieves me. It grieves me when I hear, as I do, I think, too often, of Christians who don't bother to belong to a local church and who refuse to place themselves in the sphere of the regular preaching and teaching of the Scriptures and the shepherding and oversight of the men Christ has appointed for that purpose, for their good. Scripture gives us admonitions concerning our response to church leadership. Writer to the Hebrews says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Or as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." It's an important ministry that God has ordained, that the Lord Jesus Christ has ordained, for the good of his church, for the ministry of his word, for the building up of his church, and for the peace and purity of his church. The preaching and the teaching, the ruling, the shepherding ministry of the elders is for our good as Christ's church. It's something we should be thankful for as a provision of the Lord. It's something we ought to give careful attention to as a ministry the Lord has provided for his people. And then finally, represents a group of men we ought to pray for. Because our elders, unlike our great shepherd and King Jesus Christ, our elders are sinful, weak, fallible men who need prayers, who need the grace and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their own lives, the wisdom and direction to fulfill the ministry and the calling they're given towards Christ's church. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have, in your wisdom, ordained a system, a practical and useful system of leadership, oversight, teaching, and ministry in the church. We thank you that you have appointed Jesus Christ as our great prophet, priest, and king. We pray this morning for those of us who serve under Christ as the under-shepherds of God's flock, as servants, to minister the truth of God and to minister to the needs of Christ's church. We pray for your wisdom. We pray for your strength. We pray for mercies abundantly. We pray that you would help us to glorify the name of Jesus Christ in all that we do, to carry out your will, to have wisdom in the application of the Scriptures to all the needs of your church, to every circumstance that we face. We pray, Father, for your church. Cause us to give heed and attention to the ministry of the word that's been provided, to the oversight and shepherding ministry of our elders. We pray that you would help us as you have even distributed gifts throughout the membership of your church. Help us, Father, to together bear the load and carry the load of ministry and caring for one another and admonishing and exhorting one another and sharing and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that all these things may be for your glory and your eternal purposes. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.